at 7 o'clock. I'll read our text, which is a lengthy text, and I'll explain why I took so much in the lesson. But it's three stanzas rather than one or two. So it begins with verse 41 through verse 64. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Now, I'm going to change that word, that, at the end of the second line in verse 56 to because, and you'll see in your margin that it is an alternate reading, but I think that makes more sense. It's more, but I think the point is, this has become mine, that is your law, because I observe your precepts, because I keep them. And verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I consider my ways and turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together and this opportunity to, again, this Wednesday night, look at this great 119th Psalm and reflect on the greatness of your word, and in doing that, really reflect on your greatness and how important it is to know you. That is what we consider this evening, and I pray you'd bless us as we do that. We pray that you would open our minds to the teaching of the Spirit, and that you would guide us in our thinking and make the right applications to us. Give us a desire to know your word. Give us a desire to know you and to live in obedience to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. People sometimes have what is called a life verse. It's a verse that has a special meaning to them. Maybe it sums up their beliefs or sums up what they really think is important. And a preacher might sign his name to a Bible and then put a verse next to it. I've seen that in Bibles, and the name will be there. And then a verse like Philippians 3:10 would be signed next to it. And that's maybe a popular one. It's certainly a good one. That's where Paul expresses his great desire. In fact, I think he expresses his great goal in life, which first of all would be to glorify God, but then to know God. And that's what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Knowing him, knowing Christ was Paul's great goal in life. That, it seems to me, is the idea that joins the next three stanzas of the psalm together, because the word loving kindness frames them. And that's really the reason why I took three stanzas together, because They begin with that word and they end with that word. Verse 41, may your loving kindness also come to me. And then verse 64, the earth is full of your loving kindness. So it begins and it ends with loving kindness, which is God's grace. It's translated steadfast love in the New International Version, if that's what you're reading tonight. It is about God. It's about Him knowing His people. It's about His relationship with Him. It is a word that's characteristic of God's relationship with His covenant people. It's the Lord's love for them. The last stanza, verses 57 through 64, are clearly about that. That's not as clear from the first two, verses 41 through 48, are about boldness in speaking God's word, and verses 49 through 56 are about the comfort that's gained from God's word. But even there, I think we can see the idea of knowing God, because it's due to a personal relationship with Him that we want to speak His word, that we want to proclaim His word, and it's through His word that we, and through our relationship with Him rather, that comes to us through His word, that we get comfort in affliction. Well, that's how we'll approach these next three stanzas marked Vav, Zion, and Het. And to read it, you would pronounce it Heth, but the Hebrew is a guttural sound, so it's really Het, but that's a technicality. And as I said, the first stanza, Vav, verses 41 through 48, is a prayer for boldness. The German commentator Franz Delitzsch wrote that the psalmist prays for the grace of true and fearlessly joyous confession. And that's what we all want. And what we have of it, we have because we've experienced God's grace. We've experienced His love. And that's the psalmist's prayer in this beginning of this stanza. He wants more of that. He begins praying for it. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord. Then, he says in verse 42, he could answer the person who reproaches him. For, he said, I trust in your word. Well, this is the first place in the psalm where the psalmist refers to God's love. He had prayed earlier for renewal in verse 40. That's really where we ended last week. He's praying, revive me. Well, this is how it would happen. He wanted the Lord to extend His love to him by delivering him and vindicating him according to His word. He's struggling with worldliness, it seems, in that stanza, the previous stanza. But he also has enemies, and we see that all through this psalm, at least the first half of this psalm. People are trying to undermine him, and so he's down. He seeks God's help in all of this. He wanted the Lord to extend His love to him in this situation and revive him, and in so doing, deliver and vindicate him according to His word, according to the promises that God has given, according to His faithfulness. And He would do that. He would save him by helping him overcome those who oppressed him or those things in life that were drawing him away, and in so doing, empower him through this deliverance, through this reviving, to speak. And then he says he will be able to speak to the one who reproaches him. And again, throughout this psalm, at least the first part of the psalm, you see a lot of these, it has a lot of enemies that are trying to reproach him, that are trying to undermine him. So he was down. He needs to be revived. God would do that with His love. And because of that, he would boldly, joyously, to borrow from Delitzsch's description, proclaim the truth. Now, this is what the apostles prayed for in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested by the priests for preaching the gospel. They were threatened by the authorities, and then they were released from custody. And what they then did is they went to the church and they announced what had happened. They reported on the incident and how they'd been threatened, and they explained to them how unsafe it was to preach the gospel publicly. Well, God, the church has been flourishing and things have been open. You see that in Acts chapter 2, which you all have been studying in the adult class with Mark Newman. And God was adding daily to their number, but now things are getting difficult, and it was quite literally dangerous to preach the gospel. And so they prayed about that, because they were going to preach the gospel in spite of all the danger, and they prayed. They lifted up their voices to God, Luke wrote, and in verse 29 said, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak our word with all confidence." So give us the courage we need. Give us the boldness we need. The church has the words of hope. The church has the words of life. And yet the world is implacably opposed to it. They don't want to hear it. They oppose it. They persecute those who preach it. We live in a dangerous world. That's the reality. But God's people are out there and they will hear, and so we're to continue proclaiming it and bringing the elect by the power of God and the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. But we need the courage to do that. That's what the apostles prayed for, and it's what the psalmist prayed for also. Men opposed him as well. He prayed God would save him from them and give him ability to speak to them. Now, that's the idea in verse 43. "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." And his response to that, to God's deliverance and his enablement, is that he will be obedient. Verse 44, "So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." That last statement, "walk at liberty," in verse 45, is literally walk about in wide spaces. The Hebrew language is very picturesque. It's full of word pictures, and that's true here. That's a very nice picture of freedom in the wide open spaces. That's kind of what he's describing here. There's nothing to restrict us or hinder our action. He wants to walk in liberty. The only way to walk in liberty, and this may sound a bit ironic, but you see this in the psalm, the only way to walk in liberty is to live in obedience. Live within the rules, the guidance, the ordinances, all of the words that he uses here for the word of God. Live in obedience. That is what gives us freedom. So that's what he's praying for. And that's what God's love and salvation and his word give us, real freedom. Having experienced it, we want, by God's grace, to live in obedience without fear or intimidation. Having experienced the salvation that he gives, the deliverance that he gives, the freedom that we have, we want to express that. But we want to do it boldly, and that's his concern. That's the psalmist's concern, as it was the apostles. And then with the experience of salvation and the knowledge of salvation, he emboldened to do that, to speak before the great, before kings, he says in verse 46. That's what he resolves to do. Speak before kings and not be ashamed. Lots of examples of that in church history, examples that I think could be in a movie. In fact, some of them have been, but perhaps one of the best known in this 500th year of the Reformation is that of Martin Luther, when he was before the Diet of Worms and defended the faith before Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, as well as the princes and the doctors and priests of the Roman Church. Quite a scene that was there, the king, the emperor on his throne. In fact, when Luther came there, his books were stacked on a table next to him, and he was given the opportunity to recant what was in those books, not defend his position, not to debate, simply to recant. And he was very nervous. He was somewhat undone, and he asked for another day to consider it, which sounds like he was becoming weak. So he went home, he went to his rooms, rather, and he prayed through the night. And the next day he was quite confident, a completely different man. And so with the books stacked on this table next to him and this demand to recant what he had written in those books, because they were critical of the the Roman Catholic Church, he answered, I can't submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And you know the story. He is whisked out of there pretty quickly and taken to Wartburg Castle, and there he is for a year. And without getting into all that, he stood before these men, and he knew that while he'd been given a safe passage and promise of safety, that that could be revoked like this, as it was for John Huss. And so he stood there with great boldness and courage. This is courage that God gave him. And so did Hugh Latimer, the bishop of the Anglican Church, when he preached a sermon before King Henry. He began by saying out loud for all to hear, Latimer, Latimer, thou art going to speak before the high and mighty king, Henry VIII, who is able, if he thinks fit, to take thy life away. Be careful what thou sayest. But Latimer, Latimer, remember, thou art also about to speak before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take heed thou dost not displease him. And so he spoke boldly before the king. Latimer was a man who had experienced salvation. That's what gave him courage. But previously, interestingly enough, he'd actually persecuted the reformers at Cambridge, where he was a professor. And when one of them, a man named Thomas Bilney, one of his students, came before Latimer, and he came before Latimer as his bishop, and he came before Latimer to confess his sin. But he used that moment not to confess his sin, but to confess his faith. And he told how he had had no peace and had struggled to remove his sins, but he could not remove his sins. He had only anguish of soul until he realized that only Christ could do that. Only he could take his sins away. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Latimer had struggled with this same thing. He was a zealous persecutor of the reformers, but he had no peace. He had only anguish of the soul. And as he listened to Bilney, he began to weep. And Bilney said to him, Brother, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And Latimer was brought to faith. And he became a man who was very bold in his speech before kings and others. And if you know the rest of the story, you know, he, along with Ridley, were both burned at the stake for their faith, as was Thomas Bilney much earlier. Well, now, because of God's love for us, we love him and love to do his will. That's what the psalmist testifies to in verses 47 and 48. This is the reason for his boldness in speech. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Lifting up his hands is a gesture of prayer and an expression of fervent longing, an expression of desire. And it's when I read that, I thought of Moses. And you remember in Exodus 37, when Israel fought the Midianites, and he sat on the mountain and overlooking the battle. As long as he had his hands up, Israel prevailed. When his hands fell, Israel didn't prevail. So they kept his hands up. And it's a picture of prayer. It's a picture of the power and the effectiveness of prayer. And here it is hands lifted up to God's commandments, not to heaven, but that's the idea, this idea of reverence for the Word of God, and he shows that in seeking heaven's blessing regarding his reading and study of it. Lifting up his hands to the Lord's commandments is a way of saying, he's a way of praying that the Lord will enable him to live those commandments. And he wants that because he loves the Word of God. And he loves the Lord. He loves God's Word. He loves his will. That's what the psalm is about. Psalm 119 is really very simply about God's Word. It's about Scripture and about this psalmist's love for it. But we see that here. Your commandments which I love. Your commandments which I love. He says it twice. You go over to verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We're to love God's Word. We love every aspect of it. He states the importance of God's Word in the next 8 verses in the stanza, which is Zion, which is like our Z, though it doesn't come at the end of the alphabet. It comes somewhat in the middle here. He states that God's Word is his hope. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Of course, God remembers everything. When he's praying for God to remember his promises to him, remember him, remember your servant, remember the situation I'm in, he's not saying, try to call that up. He knows God's omniscient, but it's a way of saying, cause this to occur. That's what we do when we remember something. We remember it and then we act upon it. We do it. And so he was praying that the Lord would act on his behalf and fulfill a specific promise that the psalmist hoped in. Doesn't say what it is, but probably something like deliverance. This, he says in verse 50, is my comfort in affliction. That is, the hope that he had, the promise that he laid hold of, is his comfort in a time of affliction. Comfort is mentioned twice in this section, here in verse 50 and then again in verse 52. His comfort is the Word of God. It's Scripture. And that's what gives comfort in times of distress, in times of affliction. Who doesn't, among God's people, who doesn't find comfort from the Bible in difficult times? That's when we're often drawn to it. If we drift a bit, affliction comes, and we find comfort in the Word of God. It's the only thing that ultimately gives us comfort. But we need to study it continually, not just in a time of difficulty, a time of affliction. We need to continually be studying it so that we will be prepared for those days when affliction comes. I've been reading a book on war. It's a very recent book. And what's going on today and all these different think groups in Washington. And he lists like 7 different schools and they're different things that they do to try to prepare for that. And one of them is preparing these, thinking of scenarios in which enemies will attack us. And so how do we prepare for that? What kind of weapons do we need? And it made the point that they're never successful. You never really know what's coming. And you can never really have the thing in place to meet that particular enemy or that particular challenge. And I think it's that way in the Christian life. At least that's what came to my mind. You really can't prepare for the next crisis that's coming because you don't know what's coming. What you can do is read the Scriptures. Read the Bible. Be studying it. Because it, if we have the sets of principles that it sets forth, and it grounds us thoroughly in the person and work of the Lord God, his faithfulness, as well as his direction that he gives us in life, we'll be prepared for those trials when they come. That's what he's saying here throughout the psalm. Certainly in times of affliction, it's our comfort. But we need to be finding comfort in it in times of prosperity and peace and joy. Well, that's what the psalmist trusted in, Scripture, God's Word. That's the point he makes through the rest of this stanza. But I like what James Boyce wrote, the observation that he made on this. He stated that the psalmist speaks of his trust in God's Word in affliction, but he does not actually ask to be delivered. Suffering is common to man. As sparks fly upward, Eliphaz said in the book of Job, we can't always avoid it. Physical affliction is going to touch us at some point. Or, like the psalmist, they'll be suffering from persecution. He says in verse 51, the arrogant deride me. These things are inevitable for the people of God. Affliction of all kinds. What is important, Boyce wrote, is not escaping the suffering even with God's help, but continuing to trust God and prove Him a genuine source of comfort even while we are going through the trial. Now, the psalmist does pray for deliverance. He's been praying for that. And he prays for it all through this, so that we're not to understand that it's wrong to pray for deliverance or the real blessing is not in deliverance. We do pray for deliverance, but I think he makes a very good point, and that is what he's praying for as well is while I'm in this trial, as long as it lasts, may I be faithful. May I trust you completely and be steadfast. And that's what we need to do. What is perseverance? And what is faith? I think it's different things in different times and different situations, but sometimes the life of faith is simply holding on and trusting the Lord through the difficulties and the trials. And that's what he's praying for. So the psalmist devoted himself to learning God's word. That's what gave him strength. He speaks of remembering it. In fact, the word remember is used three times in this stanza. We saw it in verse 49 of God remembering, but it's used of the psalmist remembering in verse 52 and verse 55. The word begins each of those Hebrew verses. This is what he does. This is what the psalmist does. He remembers, and we're told he remembers his ordinances, and then he remembers his name. The ordinances are his directions that he gives us. This is how we're to live. This is the rules of life. But to remember his name is to remember his character. So it's not just remembering, what should I do? It is remembering, who is the one who's told me what to do? What is his character, his nature, his faithfulness? It's all of that that comes to his mind as he remembers this. The Hebrew word remember begins with the letter Zion. So that's the letter of this stanza. And so it's a very natural word to use in the Zion section, the Z section of this psalm. And yet it's a prominent word in this section because it's a prominent word. It's a very important instruction that God gave to his people, gave it in the Old Testament, gave it in the New Testament. I think Mark Newman, Sunday night, spoke of remembering and what we do when we come on a Sunday night. And Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Well, that wasn't a new word or a new concept to the disciples because all through the Old Testament, they are told to remember, 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 remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And remember on the Sabbath that you were slaves in Egypt. And they were to remember when they took the Passover. So remembering is a very important word. It's a natural word in this acrostic psalm because we've come to the Z, as it were, the Zion. And so, but it's a very prominent word because it's a very important concept. And this man, this psalmist, had remembered these things, remembered the Lord, remembered his ordinances. He evidently had put God's revelation to memory. It's the word of life. It's what gave him comfort, he said in verse 52. It's what he remembered in the night, he said in verse 55, when he was alone. It is what gives him solace, according to verse 53, when he burned with indignation against apostates. That word burned with indignation in verse 53. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked. Can also be translated raging heat. And so it speaks of his anger. I suppose it's his righteous anger, but it gives you a pretty intense sense of how angry he is because of those, he said, who forsake your law, because of the lawlessness and apostasy that he sees all around him. It's easy to become angry at sin and sinners. And in fact, I think the more we draw close to the Lord, the more we understand him, the more there is this natural burning of indignation against these kinds of things. Those who love his law, those who love righteousness, cannot help but be vexed, as it were, by the unrighteousness and the impurity, the deception that we see all around us. But while that comes from a knowledge of the Word of God and a love of the Word of God and things of God, the Word of God also gives the psalmist comfort and perspective in the midst of that, so that he puts things in perspective. Now that's the result according to verse 54 of God's statutes. He says they became his song, his melody, that they made him sing. They are the very thing that gave him joy in the midst of all of this that gives him affliction. So in the midst of being troubled by what he sees, he rejoices in the midst of a lawless age in which he lived. He ends the stanza by saying, "This has become mine because," and again, when we were reading it, I haven't checked other versions on this, but I don't think "that I observe your precepts" gets the meaning as well as "because." So I've translated this, and it's not my translation, but I think the correct translation is, "This is mine because I observe your precepts." So I have this, I possess this knowledge and the hope of it and the joy that comes from it because I observe your precepts. Well, what is this that he's referring to? And he says, "This has become mine." I think it's the comfort, the joy that he described in verse 54. In other words, he has joy that overcomes his burning anger, his burning indignation, because of God's word, because he possesses God's word, because he thinks upon it. Verses 57 through 56 gives us a new section, the third of the three that we're looking at, and it's labeled Chet. You've got to say it in the back of your throat. But it's the eighth stanza. James Boyce wrote that everything we have looked at so far leads up to stanza eight. It's very personal, this third stanza, this eighth stanza, but the third that we're looking at tonight. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my portion." That's how he begins in verse 57. "The Lord is my portion." This word "portion" is the word that's used in the book of Joshua of the portion of the promised land that was given to each tribe of Israel. It was their inheritance. And so what the psalmist is saying is the Lord is his inheritance. The Lord is his portion. He lays hold of him as the greatest blessing that a person can have. Better than land, better than money, better than riches. And that's true. Now, we may not feel that way. In fact, I suppose in the Hay stanza, verses 33 through 40, he's struggling with worldliness a bit, and maybe he was drifting away from that. But when we are in the Word of God, and when we know what's right, we know what is really important, what is the greatest blessing of all, is having a relationship with the Lord God of the universe. The God who made everything, the God who holds it all together. There's nothing like that. It's what we were made for. And so he says, "You're my portion, you're my inheritance." And to have him as not only the God of our lives, but our Savior, and have that kind of a relationship with him, that's what he desired. That's the psalmist here in verse 57. The Lord is his portion, his inheritance. He is everything to him. He has a personal relationship with him. And because he does, he next says, "I have promised to keep your words." Now that's the proper order. No one can keep God's words. No one can obey God's instruction without first knowing him, without being changed. It's because grace has changed him. It's because grace has brought him into a relationship with the Lord that he can obey him. And yet, it's by his word, it's by the study of Scripture that we know him better, that we grow in our relationship. So I don't know if I call it, if it's correct to say a symbiotic relationship, but there, God's grace comes upon us, we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and as we study his word, and we know him better, and we increase in our knowledge and our love of him, and our desire for more of his word. Well, that's what the psalm is about. The Word of God and its importance. It is necessary for knowing God. It is necessary for having life. So, he promises to keep God's Word, or to guard it. This word in verse 57 is to keep. It is a word that means to guard. And I think I've mentioned it before, but you see it all through this psalm. So you could translate this guard. It's very common, as I say, in the psalm. The nominal form of this is used in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. In other words, protect my speech. And here the idea is he will protect or guard God's word, all the revelation that's been given to it, by keeping it, by being obedient. He's resolved to be faithful. And in that way, his knowledge of the Lord grows through God's word. And the rest of this stanza encourages us to do that, to study the Bible. So in verse 58, he says, I sought your favor with all my heart. That is literally, I sought your face with all my heart. Seeking God's face is seeking God, seeking him personally. It's seeking to know him and know what he desires us to do, know his will. And he asks the Lord to be gracious to him, to answer his prayer, to make himself known to him and make him to know his will. We cannot know God and we cannot know his love without and know the revelation of his of himself and his word. We cannot study the Bible genuinely without being affected by it. And the psalmist was affected by it. He says in verse 59 that he considered his ways, his way of life, and turned his feet toward God's testimonies. It affected him so that he responded to it. Thus, it's no good to read this and not respond to it. James speaks about looking at yourself in a mirror and walking away and forgetting what you saw. There's no reason in looking at the mirror then if you're going to walk away and forget everything and not straighten your hair or whatever. This man responded correctly. He considered his ways and turned his feet toward God's testimony. This is something that we all must do. Consider our ways, our life, our character. And that's what God's word does for us. It is God's light that he shines in our lives to expose for us what is there. There's no other way to examine oneself except through God's word. We don't do it by simply looking into our heart and being true to ourselves or something like that. Because our heart will deceive us. It's desperately wicked. Jeremiah tells us that in 17:9. Now, the word of God is what directs us. It's what exposes us. It's what corrects us. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It separates out our lives, our motives, good and bad. It exposes what's there. The writer says in verse 13 that no creature is hidden from God's sight. Now, that's quite a statement if you reflect upon it. Everything in your life, what you do, what you think, what I see of you, what I don't see of you, and you don't see of me, God sees it all. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes. That means naked and cut open with whom we have to do. God knows us thoroughly. He knows us perfectly. And he opens us up like a surgeon, so to speak, to show us to ourselves by his word. And his children, like the psalmist, learn from it and turn as a result. The psalmist was eager to obey. He wrote in verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. He continues in verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. So we're back to the enemies. That's the reality of his life and the reality of our lives for that matter. That is living in this world, this fallen world. There are enemies, and there are enemies, they may be personal, they may be inanimate, they may just be the world and its temptations, but there are all kinds of difficulties that surround us. But here it's even more intense. These are individuals, these are people, and they are deliberately trying to capture him, trying to defeat him. But again, his defense against their cords, which they're trying to tie him up with, their ropes being captured, his defense is God's word. He'd not forgotten it, which is a way of saying he remembered it. It's what we need to remember, whether dealing with hostility or problems or temptation. The Word of God is the answer. It creates within us, within the receptive child of God, it creates within us the right response. Otherwise, if we don't read it, if we ignore it, or if we read it and dismiss it, the world will capture us. The psalmist knew that. He thanked God. He says in verse 62, for his righteous ordinances, you know, his revelation, they directed him in righteousness. He directs his feet toward the ordinances of God, what he's revealed. And he joined with others who believed and behaved the same way that he did. I am a companion or friend, he says, of all those who fear you, who keep your precepts. So there are those that don't, who forsake his law, he says in verse 53, and his anger burns against them, and I think with a righteous anger. But there is another community that he's drawn to who keep God's precepts, who are obedient to God's instruction. And he serves them as they would serve him. Help each other in the race of faith. That's what we're to do. We're not alone in this world. We're not alone in the struggle that he's describing here. We're not alone against the cords of the enemy. We have others, and we need to join with them. We need to help them and be helped by them. It's the friendship that we have with one another. That's the life of faith in the New Testament. And again, you see it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Remember in chapter 12, he talks about the race, run the race. Well, the race gets pretty difficult. And just like any marathon, you see these people at the end, they're limping across the finish line. And that, I think, is the picture that the author gives us when he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And you get this picture of people leaning on each other as they cross the finish line, helping one another do that. Be a friend to one another is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Within this community of ours, this covenant community, the church in which God's loving kindness is extended to us. Well, the section ends, this stanza ends with a praise for God's love, his loving kindness. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Again, the New International Version translates loving kindness as steadfast love. That's the sense of it. It's unconditional love, love that doesn't fail. And it is everywhere in the world God's people are because God is loyal to us, always loyal to us. And that's encouragement to continue on in the race or in the life that the psalmist is describing throughout this 119th psalm. We're not alone. We have other companions with us. And most importantly, the Lord is with us personally, and we know him through his word, so we're to know his word so that we'll know him. I don't think there's anything more important to do than that. I like Paul's great ambition that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I don't think he means conformed to his death being crucified someday. I think he means the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. And that's the kind of life we're to live, and what we will live to the degree that we know him.